Hope those messages and those hymns have lifted your hearts and helped better prepare you for the message this morning. As the young people are departing to the other side of the Jordan, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I've entitled the message this morning, Building on the Blessings of God. In order to build on the blessings of God, we have to understand the blessings that are ours. What blessings have you enjoyed this week? What things have entered into your life that you didn't expect? What joys have you been able to acknowledge? How about the blessing of salvation? Do you know that blessing? Because that blessing is connected to a person, not to just an activity or an experience. It's the person. And generally, people are behind the blessing. We had the blessing yesterday of celebrating our youngest daughter's birthday. It's hard to believe she's in her 30s already. Where has time gone? I remember thinking when they were crying, how much longer will this go? How much longer will I need to endure? And then 3 decades later, plus, you see blessing. You see God bringing about the blessing of doing the right thing. Even though it doesn't seem like the right thing, nothing seems to work. And that can go for any facet of our lives. Have you ever paused to consider, how did you get here? How is it that you've arrived here today? How is it that this part of your life is being lived out when you look back at the past and you wonder, I never thought I'd get here. I never thought I'd be here. I never imagined God would have become so personal to me. These are blessings. Blessings are not just what we have in our attic or in our closet or in our shed or in our garage or in our barns or even in our driveway. They are residual blessings. But the real blessings have meaning that are connected with people. And this, we are going to discover, is exactly what God has been doing with Israel. You see, building on the blessings of God is not just about battling through life, but it's where our belief is anchored. For Joshua, we have gone through the first four chapters. We've seen the expectation. We've heard the command of God. We have even spent time with the reassuring words of God to Joshua, just as he did with Moses and Moses with Joshua, about being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, about meditating in the word of God day and night, about being focused on the Lord, not on circumstances. And I think if we took the time this morning, we could all give a little brief testimony, or maybe a larger testimony, of how we allowed circumstances in our past, whether it was this past week or in years gone by, how we allowed circumstances to control us, how we allowed the circumstances to lead us. And in turn, those circumstances became an emotional tug of war where our emotions were leading, and all we had was us and that to lead us, rather than the Lord and His Spirit. It's not just conquest, though that is one of the themes of the book of Joshua. It's not just conquest, but consecration that we see percolating through the pages of this book. We tend to put our focus on what can we conquer, what do we need to conquer, rather than recognizing that certain events in our lives is a call for us to consecrate ourselves to God. God, you stirred up the waters in my life. Now what do? Do we let God lead us through, or we just acknowledge, God, help me get out of this so that I can get on with my plan? It's not just about fighting. And yet there is going to be plenty of stories about Israel fighting the enemy, the Canaanites in general. There are many other groups that are dwelling in this territory that God had promised to Israel, dating all the way back, and we'll get to this in a moment, but dating all the way back to God's promise to Abram, later named Abraham. So it's not just about fighting. It's about faith. It's not just about hearing the call, okay, go, march. It's about giving attention to the person who is commanding that. Who's saying go? Who's saying stop? Who's saying conquer? The Lord Almighty. Who is he to you this morning? Is he someone worth your time? Worth placing your total, complete reliance upon him and his word? It's not just about dominating the enemy. I'm a proud citizen of the United States. I'm a proud nephew and son of men who served our country. I've been privileged to be the pastor of many who have served in all kinds of wars. World War I, World War II, Vietnam War, Persian Gulf War, on and on. I count that as an honor to be a pastor to you and those of you that served. But it's not just about domination. It's not just hearing, okay, I need to go defeat this problem in my life, so I'm just going to go and tear in there and beat it all up and throw it out the back door. It's more than that. It's about dedication. Dedicating our lives to this kind of purpose in life. Because we face enemy territory and foes everywhere. They don't always have faces on them. Sometimes they're attitudes that we're reasoning through in our heads. Sometimes we park on those wrong attitudes in our heart. So the question is, are we just looking to dominate to get these things out of our lives? Are we looking to dedicate our lives to the Lord? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Is our all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Our hearts, does the Spirit control? All the way my Savior leads me, just as I am, without one plea. But thy blood was shed for me. Jesus, I come. It's the person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. So in our text this morning, we are looking at this cause of building on the blessings of God. What blessing have they experienced? Well, going all the way back to where Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's a blessing. They're out from the controlling fingers of the enemy. They're out from the oppression and the slavery and the abuse underneath Pharaoh in Egypt. God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground. And that's how they got into the wilderness. And now we just finished chapter 4 last week, and God opened the waters of the Jordan River for this growing group of Israelites to go through on dry ground into the ultimate land of promise, the land of Canaan. this building on the blessing of what God has done, is intended for the hearts of the people and the attitudes of the people and the leadership of the people and the leaders of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, to be embracing not what Joshua says, because he's the commander in chief, but to be hearing the words from Joshua as words from the Lord, and finding at the end God's promise is blessing. What blessings have you had this week? What can you build on from those blessings? Are they foundational for more, for better, for a more focused walk with the Lord? In verse number 1, it says, "It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan," that's one of the enemies, it's one of the peoples, one of the nations, if you will, that needs to be conquered. "They're on the other side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan." They're going, wow, this is headline news. The Canaanite Journal tells us on the front page that the Lord has separated the waters of Jordan and all the Israelites have marched across. And again, we're reminded of this famous phrase that we saw in chapter 4. "Until we were passed over." The idea is completely over. We've all gotten safely on the other side of the Jordan. And we know that the hearts of the Amorites and the Canaanites, their heart melted. They had no more fight in them. Their spirit was not in them. They were decimated emotionally that, uh-oh, something's about to come. And we have no way to defeat it. They've already resigned themselves to this because of the children of Israel. And I would submit to you that it's not just because of the children of Israel, but it's because of the Lord of the children of Israel. The Lord beckoned, the Lord parted, they followed, they obeyed, and the Lord melted the hearts of the enemy. Somewhere along the way in the previous chapters, did we not catch this conclusion? This was going to be the case. The Lord goes before his people, and he will bring about the victory. Here we find that in order for the children of Israel to be building upon the blessings of God, they have to recognize first that their victory was advanced by the power of God. There's not a spiritual victory in my life that's worth talking about, absent of the Lord. Because anything that I've done is temporal. It will blow up. It will melt. It'll disintegrate. It'll pass away. Nobody cares. And for the children of Israel to have gotten out of the wilderness and into the promised land is a significant feat, but not without the Lord. They could have gotten themselves across, made themselves rafts or whatever, get across that Jordan River, but many would have perished because this is the time of year where the snow is melting on the mountains, the waters are chilly, hypothermia could have set in. They could have forced their way through. Some would have gotten across. But what would that have said about the Lord? Nothing. How much of the things that we do in life matter to God? Someone would say, well, it all matters to God, doesn't it? Because we belong to him. Well, to a certain degree, that's true. But for the purpose of my point here this morning, if we are doing things, if we are, to use a worn out term if we're doing life without God, without seeking his leadership. It's the proverbial zero with the ring rubbed out. It doesn't show God's leading in our lives. It doesn't sound the name of God. And yet in this very first verse, we are introduced to the fact that the Lord did this, and the children went across, and the Lord melted their hearts because the children of Israel obeyed. It's simple. We human beings like to complicate the work of God when God's ways are perfect. The news spread, and the Supremes within this territory, they're numb. The hearts, the courage is melted. Their ability to stand up against the enemy, which is now going to be Israel, is lost. Secondly, we find in the larger portion of this text, verses 2 through 9, they had applied the plan of God. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives. Here's another call, another plan. They had listened to the first plan. They got out of the wilderness. They're now in the promised land, and now they're in the promised land. Now God has an exact activity he wants done. What interesting timing to take the time to take all the males and have them circumcised. This would make them unlikely to battle, let alone carry their regular duties of life. What was God doing here? Why would God call for this to happen? The male child was to be circumcised at 8 days, which is the time when the blood begins to coagulate, that ability in the human body for that to happen. But we're talking about older men. What is God thinking? Why would God call for that? God, what are you doing? Why would you ask us to do this now? Wouldn't it have been better if we did it in the wilderness? But now we're in the promised land. You've told us we're going to have enemies that we're going to need to fight. And if we want all the land, we're going to have to conquer all the land. Why this? We have to understand two things. We have to understand the purpose of circumcision, first of all. And then secondly, we have to acknowledge afresh the power of God. First, the purpose of circumcision. It was established with the covenants of Abraham and at Sinai. In Genesis 17, we'll not turn there for the point of time, but I do want to give you that text, is that Abram is 99 years old, and it began with a name change for Abram when he was to be circumcised. The covenant sealed with that promise of circumcision. And he receives a blessing from it. And verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 17 give us the specifics of that. What is the emphasis, though, of this circumcision? It's really fourfold. It is a promise as much as it is a command. And when obeyed, it brought blessing, because it identified those men as following the promise of God made to Abram, whose name had been changed in circumcision to Abraham. Now we get to the New Testament with regard to understanding circumcision. And we have examples of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Let me read. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, it was easy for Israel to identify themselves as followers of Jehovah because of their circumcision. And yet we read throughout the Old Testament how often The hearts of God's chosen people were indifferent and hardened and rebellious against God. Which we're thinking about what we were just hearing right now. Go, well, what was the point of their circumcision if their heart isn't after God? It's because God commanded it. Is there a better way? Yes. Obey with a heart for God. Obey with a desire to follow God. Obey with a desire to please God rather than just do what you're told to do. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. And here's the explanation given by Paul in Romans chapter 4, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham believed, confirmed, if you will, by way of his obedience in being circumcised. And here's the rest of the explanation, still in verse 11 of Romans 4, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That would speak to the Gentiles. That righteousness, in order that that righteousness that is expressed in Abraham's life, because he obeyed God, he believed God, might be imputed unto them also. Imputed. What an interesting word. You take an accounting or bookkeeping term of being put onto the account. It was accounted to those who were circumcised, Abram specifically, as an act of faith, thereby God crediting that obedience to being circumcised as being righteous in the eyes of holy God. So what is the point back in Joshua? The point is, go through this painful act, this painful procedure in obedience to God's plan, and you'll receive the promise. It's an act based on, do I believe that God is real? Do I believe that God really means this? Absolutely. To both questions. Therefore, I will. It was a moment for Israel to consider what God just did for them and what God's about to do for them. But in order for God to do what he promised them to do, they had to acknowledge obedience and dependence by virtue of this circumcision. In the midst of this circumcision, we'll get to the second point of the power of God revealed in several different facets. But it also involves consecration. You see, many gods had risen over time since the time of Abraham. And we see many gods represented in the opening chapters of Joshua. We have many small g gods today. Many of them are buildings like this with steeples. But they cling to tradition. They cling to religious activity. It's easy to get caught up in a feeling. Right now, the younger generation is running back to a more high church environment. I don't know if you know what I'm speaking of, high church. And I don't want to get myself in trouble here because the way I want to describe it are things that we as well would embrace. And that's not what I'm trying to get at. Organ. I'm not opposed to an organ. I would love one day to see somebody get behind this or another organ. I'd love to have a pipe organ myself, but it'd probably blow the windows out in the small organ. Auditorium, but it's just the structure of the order of service. which frankly I've been in. And to me, it's as dry as toast because there's no power in the message. The whole gathering together is to get this sense or this feeling that we're in a high and lofty place. The highest lofty place that you and I can get is not in a building like this. It's when we close the door to a room in our home or we're in our cars by ourselves and we open up the Word and we just pour our hearts out to God. That's a personal worship versus a high church worship. Now, I'm not here to kick stones. I'm just giving you the idea that sometimes we think we are worshiping God and all we're doing is going through the motions because our heart is nowhere near desiring to do the will of God. And whether it's in a fundamental Bible-believing church like Maranatha or in some other church, it can happen here. I'm going to be transparent, and I've said similar things before. I can prepare a message all week long, drum roll, and not be thinking about God. How is that possible? Because I'm distracted. I'm focused on my problems, but I know I've got to get a message out. Now, that was not the case this week, okay? Because on the flip side of that, there are times when I'm sitting down and I'm able to think about conversations that some of us have had together. I'm thinking, oh, if they could just get a hold of this. This is the answer. So I pray. Help George to get a hold of this. Help Caroline to get a hold of this. I hope there are no Georges or Carolines here. But what's good for George and Caroline is good for you and me. Take my life. I repeated that hymn earlier. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help it not just to be academic. Help me not to just go through checking the box on this day's Bible reading and next day's Bible reading. Help me not to just fill in answers to a Bible study. Make it real. And we're our biggest interferers. I know I am. Lord, pull it all the way out of my mind. This is God and I time. God first, me second. And this is the call here in the midst of this really bloody ordeal. That's what the call is here. Consecrate. I brought you through. I planted your feet here. You're now in the promised land. Dedicate your life to me. Give your entire life to me. Not just the one day, not just an hour a day. Give me your life. Consecration. Presenting ourselves for a special purpose. Galatians is interesting, and I'm not, hopefully, not going to run over anything that Don's got to share in his class, but there are two passages in Galatians. Galatians 5:16, and interestingly, Galatians 6:15. And they start out the same way, but they end differently. Listen and notice the difference. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now, chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, name switch, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Here's the difference. But a new creature. Blend those two statements together and you have this. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But faith that's focused on Christ brings about new life and new purpose. The essence of what Paul is teaching, not just in Galatians, not just in Romans, but throughout his writings in the New Testament, and we see evidence of this beginning in its early stages in places like Joshua 5. God promises, he commands. It's expected that we walk in obedience. When we walk in obedience, God has another opportunity for us to consider, will you continue walking with me? And that's what this circumcision episode is. Are you convicted, convinced, and have conviction to do the rest of the job? Are you willing to continue? Not watching me do the great and wonderful things which I will do, but are you willing to now participate in a larger way? Following is not unimportant. Obeying is not unimportant. But once we go through those hoops, if you will, go through those doors, it's as if God says, okay, now, here's the next opportunity for us to walk together, for me to lead you, and for you to find that my promises and my power are extraordinary because I love you. I want you to be a shining testimony for me and to experience my goodness and my mercy and my love and my grace and my long-suffering and my patience. So this is part of the classroom lesson. We come to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, which means rolling, unto this day. Keep your finger in chapter 5 and go to the last chapter. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua 24 and verse 14. This is sort of the way I read books anymore. I read a little bit of the front, read the conclusion, and then I go back and read some more from the front, remind myself of what the conclusion is. We're going to do that here this morning. Joshua 24, verse 14. Ending words of Joshua, he's about ready. The battles are still going on, and they should be going on much longer. But he makes this statement in his older age. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Isn't that what he started out with? Joshua 1, 7 through 9. He's ending that way. Is that a coincidence? No. Because this was Joshua's life. Sincerity and truth and following the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord, doing right for the Lord. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side. He's talking to the second and third generation. Put away the gods of your fathers. Did they travel with them? No, not quite. But they were in their head. They heard the stories. Now, if you've been saved out of something, let's say a cult, that's still with you. It's not going to go away. You still think those things, but how you think of them, what defines them, is what makes the difference. We take the Word of God and put all of that stuff through the grid of Scripture, we're going to find out that all those idols are empty, mindless, blind, deaf gods. They're useless. They're dust collectors. And Joshua at the end is telling, on the authority of God, put away your God, the gods of your fathers, and serve ye the Lord. If it was important in Joshua's day, it's as important for us today in 2025. Put away the traditions that strangle the life of serving Jesus Christ. One of the most clear definitions of this I saw firsthand in my life when my dad got right with the Lord. And the old habits were his gods. And they were put away, never to be brought up again. Gone was the foul language. Gone was the cigarettes. Gone was the alcohol. Gone was the extra hours of work just to get more in the paycheck. Our dad's life changed. His purpose became to serve the Lord. He took money that he was saving for himself and bought a bus so that he could bus kids to church. I've told some of you this before. What possesses a man to do that? The Lord! He's real! He's not just a word. It's not just a name. And for Joshua and the children of Israel, it was no different. Why would anybody in their right mind leave and go into a place where they've got to go and battle enemies? Well, that's what we're called to do, Christian. We're in the wilderness of the world. We have to fight enemies. And many of them are within us. Many of them are parked in our cars and in our homes and on our phones and on our computers. Sometimes good things can become idols. We spend more time with those things or those people than the Lord himself. So it's not a surprise that Joshua ends his final statements in chapter 4 with leave Egypt behind, leave it alone, don't go back to the world, stop messing around in the wilderness, and serve the Lord. Be active serving him and those things will grow strangely dim. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, the burden of the past life, sin, idolatry, worldliness, left behind to obey and follow the Lord by faith. God's enablement of getting them across the river and to accomplish the victories is by the grace of God. God provided the power, he provided the means, he provided the provision, he provided the pathway for them to experience the victories. But they had to believe God's word by faith and then act on it. True conversion in both the Old and New Testaments follows these three things. Hear the word of God, obey the word of God, and change by the power of God. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Take time in secret. Time. Time is precious. Time is becoming more precious to me. The days of long days is seemingly past. Seems like just as I get my feet on the floor, they're ready to jump back into bed. Where did the day go? What has the day been spent doing? There's a new life to live, a new territory to work. and a new purpose to pursue. And it's all found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus and the Promised Land are the dual blessing. The circumcision ended the judgment of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and would open a door of blessing as long as Israel obeyed. You may have the certainty that you are right with God. You've called on the name of the Lord to save you. But how's your life of obedience to the Lord? I thought once I got saved that everything was just going to be wonderful and great. Well, to a certain point it is. If we're walking obediently with the Lord. But my, if you're like some folks that I've been introduced to and they've been saved for 40, 50, 60 years and they're just nothing but a sour lemon. What's going on? Well, I don't think God answers my prayers anymore. Why not? Well, I don't know. You're the pastor. You tell me. And I start here. Are you spending time in the Word? I read my Bible every day. Doesn't that count for something with God? Next question. Are you applying any of it to your life? Are you asking God to make it real in your life? Are you praying throughout the day as much as you can each day? Or is it just when the fire gets started? God, get me out of this. The frying pan's too hot. God, get me off of the stove. A crisis happens in another state. I can't take this anymore. Why doesn't God do something? Rather than looking at life through the lens of God and His Word, say, you know what? God's in control. God can handle this. I don't need to be there. I don't need to get involved. I need to pray. I need to talk with the Lord. I need to keep my focus on Him. So they advanced as a nation by the power of God. They were called to apply the plan of God. Thirdly, they were able to acknowledge the person of God in verse number 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the evening hour in the plains of Jericho. The fact that they've taken time after all of this to worship and acknowledge the Lord by observing the Passover. What a precious exercise that must have been for them. Back in Exodus 13:5, we see where God calls Israel to celebrate the Passover when it enters. And after the events in Egypt, and now He's led them into the Promised Land, and now they're being called on to observe the Passover again. What is He doing? He's calling them to remember the ceremony that picture, in part, God separating His people from Egypt, from the world. This is why it's so wonderful for us every other month to observe the Lord's table. Because it's a reminder to us what God rescued us from. Our stinking, selfish sin. And Satan, who was running our lives, because our flesh had no power to say no. We went with our indulgences. We ran after our lusts. And yet, God in His mercy sent His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to pay for your sin, my sin, pay it every last part of it. And the sins that we would commit after being saved. For those of you that have been saved at an early age like I was, we know how many that could be. We may not be able to count them, but we know that there's truckload after truckload after truckload of sin
committed and thought since being saved. All paid for on the cross. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, and when it's easy to get lost, and we've done this before, we keep doing it over and over again, and this is just, oh, remember, it represents what God in His love and mercy did for us by sending His one-of-a-kind Son, no other but Jesus, to pay for it all. Do you have a Gilgal moment? A place where you can take time to reflect on the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness and the gentleness of God. For us as a church, we get to have that and pause. Sometimes I feel like we go too quickly just to think when we take the bread and we go through our way of doing it, just to sit there and look at that little clump of cracker. That represents my Savior. It's not the Savior. It's not His body. It's just a little reminder. This is broken, just like my Savior. We take the cup. His blood was shed. Every part flowed. The Roman soldier's sword, spear went up through the side of the precious Savior, outcoming blood and water, dying of a broken heart, shedding His blood willingly. We take a look at that little cup of grape juice. We're called on to think, this is what my Jesus did for me. And what do? I get up, get out the door, and stuff flies out of our mouths as if it didn't matter. We organize our weeks as if it doesn't matter. We carry on with the same habits as if it didn't matter. This is a call by God from the lips of Joseph to the children of Israel, who are now right on the verge of seeing victory after victory after victory, to take over the land that God had promised, going all the way back to Abram. It's a time to acknowledge God. With this Passover opportunity, Israel was now affirming the identity of God by acknowledging four things: His power, His provision, His protection, and His performance. This wasn't going to be the performance of them, or of Joshua, or of Moses. It's an opportunity to say, wow, did you see what God did for us? I'm afraid that for some of us, we're no longer amazed at His salvation, of His saving us. It's become like putting on our socks. We don't even know if we have matching socks someday. If you're pretty sure that you've not lost it, keep working at not losing the awe of God's amazing grace. Keep praying and telling God that you want to continue acknowledging His power, His provision in your life and in your family's life, His protection for you, eternal protection first and foremost. Because do you realize, Christian, that when you sin after being saved, you can't go to hell? Because God's gift is eternal salvation, not temporal. It's not a license to keep sinning, but it's a reminder of His everlasting salvation for you. Identify those performances in your life.
Both the observance of circumcision and the Passover show the continual attention that Israel needed to give to the Lord's commandments. And it's not a drudgery thing. I remember growing up, my mom in the summertime would have a list for us to do on the refrigerator. So every time we walked through the kitchen, which was sort of central in our little suburban home, and we'd look and my eyes would often glance and notice the size of the lists. Hey, Mom, why is my list longer than both of the girls? And the sweet reply was, because you're older. Wonderful. That doesn't mean I'm more capable. Sometimes we tend to look over and see who's doing what. Don't. Lord, here am I. What is it that you have for me to do? I may not be able to sing, I may not be able to preach, I may not be able to teach, but I can do this. Is that what you'd have me to do? I'm not sure I can do it well. Guess what? God doesn't ask for us of what ability, to what extent of our ability is, but if we're willing. God requires in a steward that a man be found faithful. That's all that God requires. That doesn't mean we don't want to polish it up a little bit, make it a little bit better. Doesn't mean that God expects us just to go off and do it however we want. Sometimes there's some guidelines and those things are helpful and healthy. But are we willing to be a faithful servant? Are we willing to be a Joshua? Are we willing to be like those men who were called on and said, okay, it's time, guys. We need to do this to honor our God. A time of consecration, a time of separation, a time of dedication. This was the pattern of Israel early in their occupation of the new land, which brings us quickly to verses 11 and 12. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow. These are big deals. Because God had been feeding his people as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. It had all kinds of restrictions as to how it was to be handled and on what days they were to do what with it. God fed his people with manna. And yes, we'll read through the Pentateuch, the first five books, in Numbers in particular, and hear the complaint, the same old thing. Well, sometimes we say the same thing, don't we, at home? Again, we're having leftovers again. You have not had 40 years of leftovers. If you have, I want to have a conversation and see what it is that's so good to eat every day for 40 years. But God promised to meet their needs. That's why there's manna. God didn't promise steaks, sirloin tips, lobster. God didn't. He promised to meet their need. Manna. Kind of was exciting at first. But then the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year, and then the next decade, and the next decade after that, it just got a little bit, pour a bowl of manna for yourselves. Put some manna on a plate and warm it up in the microwave. That must have been chewy. Manna. God promised new food to them, though. Now, the word corn doesn't just mean corn. The Hebrew word for corn can, and you'll see it italicized in verse number, at the bottom of verse 11, and parched corn in the selfsame day. The word for corn can mean a number of grains like barley, even wheat. So I'm convinced within my own study and in my own mind that it was more than just corn. Corn, barley, and wheat, for sure. The difficult journey had ended. There was one last task, circumcision of the men. An additional opportunity to celebrate was the preparation and the celebration of Passover. And now after Passover, they're enjoying God's provision just as he promised. He delivered. His promise had become their reality. And now they were enjoying the bounty of someone's harvest. They didn't plant the corn. They didn't plant the grains. But they're enjoying them. Because God told them. That's what would be their experience. A new page had been written in Israel's history. The wilderness is past. The promised land had come. Throughout the Bible, the promised land for the church is heaven. But before you get too far, just pinch yourself. We're still here. We're not in heaven. There's a job to be done. There's blessings to experience. There are opportunities for us to build on past experiences. We have a small group of people that have been here almost from the beginning of the start of Maranatha Baptist Church. They carry in their lives history. There is history written about the church, and every time we have a new members class, I read through the old history of the church. We are the result of a blessing of the past. We are preparing an opportunity for the next generation to experience the same or greater blessing. But if all we do is rehearse the story and not experience our own journey in serving the Lord, the next generation won't have that blessing. We will have wasted an opportunity. The diet for Israel has now changed. And this is the first of many changes for Israel, just as there are changes for all who turn from their Egypt, your old life, embracing the world and worldliness, and turn by faith and obey and receive God's promise. Paul gave great words under inspiration to young Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:19, he wrote this, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's a tall order in 2025. But it's not an impossible order from the Lord. It seemed like a tall order when God called Joshua to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness and across the Jordan River at such a time that it seemed like it would be impossible. But God did it. Because God does all things well. And without him, it's impossible to please him. So to experience the blessings of God, I want to leave you with this. We must first believe in order to obey. Believe his word. Believe what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. That's worship. To experience the blessings, we must believe God and obey him. Secondly, to enjoy the blessings of God, you must call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and dedicate yourself to unwavering service and work. I'm speaking to you as a pastor. I recognize the position that I'm in. I've given my life to the Lord, and he somehow saw a reason to call me into his ministry full time. God hasn't called all of you to be a pastor. But listen carefully. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he's called you into full-time ministry. God puts you on a job to reach people that the average pastor cannot reach unless you reach them first. You live with neighbors that you can better reach for Christ than I can traveling from this parking lot and driving to their home because they know you, they don't know me. That's what the Great Commission is. As you are going in your life, believer, make disciples. And the promise is, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, I just can't speak. Guess what? I said the same thing 45 years ago. Truly. 45 years ago, I'd be standing up here sweating profusely, and you would see holes in the sides of my trousers. I was so nervous. I thought, God, surely you've made a mistake. Anything good that comes out of me is because of God. Problems and other things, that's all on me. I seek to be an example of what a person who has a crippling, debilitating lack of an ability to speak publicly. Book reports were terrifying to me because I knew I'd have to get called up to speak about what I read. I could talk at home. My parents could acknowledge that. I could talk the wallpaper off the wall. To stand in front of people I didn't know. And I think that that's what we see throughout in the life of Moses and in the life of Joseph. These were not men that we would call as pulpiteers. They were just normal, average men that God used in above average way. God wants to do that for you too. He can do that. I am firmly convinced that some of the greatest orators of sharing the gospel are individuals in this room that the Holy Spirit can use when you're committed to sharing the good news. Or opening your home to have a Bible study with the purpose of reaching your neighbors for Jesus. I'm convinced that one day we will begin to send our own missionaries out from this church. When God and his word reaches a willing heart that's willing to go. And it may not be overseas. It may be in the next county or two counties over or in the state above or in the state below to plant a church that desperately needs a church planted in an area that does not have a gospel witness and testimony. Those things don't just happen. They begin to take place when people like Joshua, and like the children of Israel, say, yes, Lord, I hear you, I love you, I will obey you, I dedicate myself to you, I consecrate myself to you, and I will heed your call so that you can continue to do your work. If you can use a broken board, here I am. If you can use a shovel, here I am. If you can use a pitchfork, here I am. Or a If you can use a flower vase, here I am. To engage in the blessing of God, we must seek to adapt to God's ways and resist the world. I trust that God will encourage you to consider how great and good He is. Joshua is only the man of God that he is because he listened, obeyed, and engaged in God's calling in his life. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for this man who humbly offered himself. You enlarged his heart, his desire, his mind to be used for you in some way. He was willing to be behind the scenes. And then when you called Moses home, you brought Joshua into that leadership role. Father, I look over our church family today, and what a blessing that we see here. A representation of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of your power, of your preservation. But Father, I believe that while we may be still crossing over the Jordan River as a ministry, I can't help but wonder, what are you setting us up for? What other blessings are ahead of us? What more could we accomplish if we just surrendered and dedicated and consecrated our all to you? Father, I do pray, as my heart is burdened, perhaps there's someone here who may have acknowledged that there is a God, who may know about Jesus, but has not truly called upon the name of the Lord, has not identified themselves as a sinner needing the Savior's salvation. Lord, I pray that today they would acknowledge that need in their life, that they would acknowledge humbly that maybe perhaps, Lord, I thought I did what I was supposed to do, but I apparently have not believed. I have not put my complete reliance on the Lord Jesus and the offer of salvation with the understanding that I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, I have a sweet responsibility and a wonderful privilege to offer my life, that you would use it and bless it, that I can be a blessing to many more. Lord, would you work on that heart or on those hearts here today as well? Help us now as we seek to close with an opportunity to think and pray to you personally from our own individual minds and hearts and lips. Lord, help us. Help us to be like Joshua. Help us to be committed as the children of Israel were. Help us to take time to celebrate your mercy and your grace in our lives. Help us to be ready to do battle with the world, not just on the outside, but the worldliness that creeps within. Help us, Lord. We need your help in seeing you first and foremost. And we'll be careful to thank you for what you will do.